Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to continue on our study of this book that we introduced 2 weeks ago. And Bob spoke on last week. The first 17 verses. We're going to begin with verse 18 of chapter 1 and go through chapter 2, verse 10. Again, written to several churches in this, what is Central South Turkey today. It was known as the province of Galatia in the days of the Roman Empire, Pax Romana. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Then after 3 years, this is Paul speaking, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and said before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray once more. Father, help us not only understand, but see the significance of this for our day and for us personally. Help us to see the importance of responding to your truth and giving obedience to it. We thank you for your Spirit who gives us life and who inspired Paul to write these things. Help us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Again, as we have said, the issue before the churches in that part of Turkey was a serious one in that they who had been brought to Christ through the preaching of Paul and others were now being told that that wasn't enough, that it was good to believe in Jesus, but they needed to continue now with the rites that the Jewish religion of that day had imposed upon those who were followers of Judaism. And Paul's very concerned that some are being deceived by that and are going back to their old ways. And he sees that as absolutely horrific, and he's urgently seeking to counteract that teaching. Now, one of the logical fallacies I was taught in the study of informal logic is an appeal to authority, and I know some of you have had these studies, appealing to authority as a reason for considering something to be true. Now I must have believed in Santa Claus when I was a little boy. Now, I'm assuming that, with the exception of J-Rod, no one else here does. But I'm sorry to blow your mind with this, J-Rod. But I must have believed it because my sisters and I remember, stayed up one night, one Christmas Eve, and hid behind this chair waiting for Santa Claus to come. And I don't know how long we stayed, but he didn't come. Now, maybe it's because we didn't have a chimney, you know, and Santa always comes down a chimney. We didn't have a chimney, you know. So we figured maybe that was the reason. Now, if you ask me, why do you believe in Santa Claus? I probably would have said, because my mommy told me there's a Santa Claus. I was appealing to her authority as the reason why I considered something to be true. Now, that was a mistaken confidence. That was a fallacy, because that authority, although she was right about a lot of things, was wrong to tell me something that she knew to be false. It's not so obvious today when somebody says they believe in evolution, that we began with the Big Bang and everything in the universe and the cosmos has come out of that, and we are just the product of time plus chance. We're carbon-based life forms, not so unlike other mammalian creatures on the planet, just slight variations of the DNA. And if you ask the ordinary person, why do you believe that? Well, because science has proven it. And how do they know that? They're appealing to authority. They have given, with the help of our educational and political and cultural systems here in the world, they have given to the science a place of supremacy. They are the authority. So if science says it, it must be true. That's a logical fallacy. Simply because an authority claims something to be true doesn't mean that it is. Now, the appeal to authority is something that we all do. In fact, everybody has to appeal to authority because we are very limited in our knowledge. We don't have the experience that could prove anything to be true, absolutely true, without any possibility of it being wrong. And so therefore, we all have to make assumptions that certain things are true based upon our evaluation of the person, organization, or newspaper, or article, whatever, claiming it. And so we appeal to authority to establish anything. Now, that authority for you may be your feelings, your experience, your family, your friends. It may be what surveys say, and so you go with the majority, and so therefore it must be true. Everyone has some authority to which they appeal. Now, Paul is addressing the issue of authority to the Galatians because his authority is being questioned. Who are you, Paul, to tell us how we're supposed to live, when these other men seem to have a lot more going for them, a lot more interesting way of presenting their truth? It's something that's doable, it's accessible, we can understand it, it's something that's attainable. We can do what they tell us to do. And therefore, Paul's authority as an apostle is being questioned because to the churches, the apostolic authority was the highest authority among men. That is, Peter, James, and John, as leaders of the Jerusalem church, were the ones who were considered the people to look to. They were the go-to people ones who knew what the truth was and what the revelation of God was about. So Paul has to establish that he is a person of equal authority to the other apostles. Now, Paul says in the beginning verses here that his appeal to authority is not to men, nor is it to the apostles. His authority, his appeal to authority is to the risen Christ himself. And that is the same appeal to authority that the apostles had. They said, we know these things to be true because we heard it from God himself. God became man and dwelt among us, and we saw it. We know that he is God, and this is what he has told us. Paul is making that same claim. He is claiming that the appeal to authority that he is making is to the same risen Christ. Now, he wasn't claiming that this was his own private experience. He is giving two reasons why this appeal to authority is valid. This appeal to the risen Christ is the authentic and only appeal to authority that anybody has the obligation to make. The first reason was that the apostles of Jesus were taught directly by Christ himself, and they saw the risen Lord. They were taught by him, and the extension of that after the resurrection was the coming of the Holy Spirit, who continued that training of them through his revealing to them the meaning and teaching of Jesus, which Jesus said they would do. So that the apostolic authority was based upon their hearing from God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection. And Paul now, who came to faith in Christ through the supernatural work of God on the road to Damascus several years later, so he wasn't part of that apostolic band, so he didn't have those experiences that they had, and yet he claims that he had also a special revelation from God himself, of the risen Christ. And he didn't go check it out with the apostles right away. He didn't confer with them. He didn't learn from them. He wasn't taught by them. He had this experience on the road to Damascus. And then he went, apparently, to the deserts in Arabia and was taught more by revelation. Anyway, his claim was that it wasn't that he connected with the apostles and so got the story right. No, he says, I heard directly from Christ, and then he did go to visit with Peter for a couple of weeks, but that wasn't the real critical time. The critical time came 17 years after his conversion, apparently, when he goes to Jerusalem about this issue of the application of the Jewish law to the Christian community, especially the Gentiles. And so he goes to the apostolic leaders and he tells them what he has been teaching as the gospel, which he says there in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, it's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the gospel in a very summarized form. Grace and peace to you through the sacrifice of Jesus for sins. That's the message of the gospel. That is, our standing with God was won by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, not by any performing of good deeds on the part of anyone. It's a gift of God. It's grace and peace from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So we're relieved from the obligation of trying to establish our own acceptance with God. It's been given to us because Christ earned it. So Paul says, that's the message of the gospel that I had received from God as a special revelation. Now, when I checked with the apostles there in Jerusalem, they had the same message. It was consistent. It was congruent. What they had been teaching is what I had been revealed, what God had revealed to me. And so by the word of two or three witnesses, every charge or every fact is confirmed. So Paul says, here are these two separate incidents, the teaching of the apostolic band, the time of Christ and following after Pentecost, and then my experience on the road and then following as the Holy Spirit taught me. These two things, which we weren't checking together to make sure we got the story straight. No, we had these two separate incidents, and yet they were perfectly congruent. So he says that confirms that the authority then is not the experience of the apostles only during the time of Christ, nor the experience of Paul only and his amazing conversion, but these two things together show that the authority is in the risen Christ himself and not in the experience of any particular people. So he says this gospel message then is the absolute authority, and Paul says, I'm speaking the same thing that the apostles of Jesus spoke. And so he's saying to the churches in Galatia, you should listen to me as you listen to them, because we have the same message. And what these other people are saying, who are trying to get you to go back to the Judaistic law, are false. They don't match up with that which was revealed and confirmed as being the authentic truth, the true gospel. Because Paul knows that his appeal to the authority of the risen Christ is the absolute truth for everybody and for all time, he is zealous and passionate about maintaining the purity of that gospel. This is not a matter of we can tweak it and make it more acceptable to the surrounding communities. We don't want this to fizzle out, and so we've got to adjust it depending upon the time and the culture. Paul was not interested in that. He said, this is the absolute truth, and we need to maintain it. And he confirms that his message that he had been giving was the absolute truth by his conferring with Peter, James, and John. And he was satisfied then that they had not corrupted the gospel either after all these 17 years. Now that was his basis then for telling the churches in Galatia, you need to listen to me. You need to listen to this message, because it's not from the mind of man. Now, there are four truths that I'd like for us to take away from this passage. The first one is that the truth of the gospel must be kept pure. That truth of the gospel, that grace and peace, right standing with God, comes through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel message. That it is only what God has done in Christ that enables any person to be able to stand before God without fear and condemnation. And we don't have the right to change it. And it has been changed. It's being changed as we speak. Not only in this country, it's changed really wherever it's preached, there's some distortion that's going to be made of it. And historically, we could look back and see how the message has been changed. But we don't have the right to do that. And Paul tells us the reason we don't have the right to do it, because it didn't come out of anybody's mind. It wasn't generated from the ideas of men. This is a revelation that is nobody could ever think of it, nobody could ever know it, except that God himself gave it. So we don't have the right to change it. The message has come from God and not from the cleverness of men. And every generation must reaffirm that truth, because it's always under attack. And there are many attacks that are going on now. And you all are going to have to be dealing with issues that Bob and I have not had to deal with. We've had other issues, but you are going to be facing new things. There are always new challenges to the simplicity and purity of the gospel. Two that come to mind that I've just heard of in the last few weeks, and so it's fresh in my mind. One is denying that there is really eternal judgment, denying hell. And so the gospel, I don't know how it's such good news anymore, but that God really is going to save everybody. That you, now this has been around for a long time, but it's really come more into what used to be considered the evangelical church, that a loving God couldn't possibly condemn people to everlasting torment. Now, that's not a particularly pleasant topic, I grant, and we've discussed this before. And so it's sort of easy to cave on that one. If you took a survey, in fact, they did do a survey. I read this just recently, I don't remember the numbers now, but significant numbers of people don't believe that there is a hell. And even if there were one, that's Americans, and even if there were one, they don't think that they deserve to go there. I mean, so you preach that message, and, you know, people will be okay with that. That this is sort of like a matter of preference, what we're doing here. That it's not really necessary, but if you feel good doing it, that's okay. But really, 100 years from now, it won't make any difference to anybody what you're doing here today, because everybody will be happy in heaven, you know. So now maybe there's some degree of greater happiness if you do better. You know, there's probably some way to. It sort of motivates you to try to do your best, but bottom line is, don't worry about it. He's got your back. You know, he's going to be okay with you. That is coming out of the mind of man. The revelation that went to the apostolic band at the time of Christ and then to Paul later was that there is an eternal judgment. It's part of the consequence of the good news. It's part of the context of the good news. And you can't, to deny that eventually is going to mean the denial of the gospel, probably sooner rather than later. Denial of the significance of Christ's death, the importance of Christ, the necessity of Christ, and even that he is God. It's not really necessary. So that's one attack that I think especially in our day where we are considered to be intolerant and so judgmental, especially some of the younger ones who I think haven't necessarily been exposed to the animosity that there is in society towards the message of Christ, it can be rather unnerving and unsettling to have to stand or sit and tell people that, yes, according to the word of God, when somebody asks you, do you mean I'm going to hell because I don't believe in your Jesus? And you want to kind of modify it a little bit, you know. You want to kind of soften the blow and maybe say, well, you know, we don't really know who's going to be saved, you know. Well, that's kind of dodging the bullet. Because the word of God is clear. No, those who trust in Christ only are going to be with him forever. So we don't have the right to change the message of the gospel under that attack. The other one is what just happened in Ireland, a Catholic country, 60 plus percent of the people want gay marriage to be the law of the land in Ireland. Who would have thought that 20 years ago? Virtually impossible to think that. But especially apparently people under the age of 35 are under tremendous pressure to go along with what the peers, your peers, believe nationally and apparently in Western Europe too. And that is that gay marriage is fine. You know, you love people, you just, why not be married? You say, well, how does that affect the gospel? Well, because revelation means God tells us what the truth is. It's really all interconnected. If one part of it is provably false, then there's no certainty that any of it is true. If indeed Paul and others were homophobic, then he's also sort of against women. And though we can sort of discredit what the rest of it says, you know, including, well, hell, judgment, and the necessity of believing in Jesus. Why is that necessary? When it's obviously false that people who love each other shouldn't get married. You know, that's what the majority of people, even in this country now, are now saying. So, are you going to stand up in your classroom? You're going to in your job situation, and you're going to say, "Well, I don't believe that gay marriage is right." Oh, you're so judgmental and narrow, and it's rather difficult to be the person who's considered intolerant and unloving and unreasonable. But that is what we are going to increasingly face. And I say this to you younger ones because all the surveys say you all, your age group, is under tremendous pressure to cave in on that. And you don't have the right to change God's revelation. Do you? Paul said he didn't. He said, I got this from God. I want to make sure that these guys still have it from God. Now, he was pretty sure they did, but he wanted to make sure they were on the same page here. Because if it's from God, it doesn't change. If this is from God, then it doesn't change. But you start changing it. You or your descendants will change the whole thing. It's already happened. It can be demonstrated historically that it's true. So what I'm telling you is that the issues that you face and are going to face will not be directly focused on Jesus being God. That's sort of like, for them, it's sort of irrelevant and unprovable. But the issue of your behavior, or what you say about the behavior of others, that's something that's observable and therefore has to be eliminated, has to be attacked. So you and I, if we are followers of Christ, we must be willing to stand for God's truth regardless of its unpopularity, because we don't have the right to change what God has revealed, to maintain the purity of the truth. Now, Paul realized that that put him in a very vulnerable position. In fact, he was. When he went to Jerusalem later on, he was arrested because they thought he was a blasphemer and all the rest. So he knew he was taking a lot of heat for this, and if we're followers of Christ, we must be willing to take the heat as well. So that's the first point. The truth of the gospel must be kept pure, and it may be costly. The second truth is that the only appeal to authority that is legitimate is the appeal to Scripture. That is, although Paul respected Peter, James, and John as men who were apostles before him, yet he said he didn't idolize them. He didn't think that they were themselves were the authority. It was what they had been told was the authority. That is, the message had come from God. And as long as they kept speaking that message, then they were to be respected. But if they deviated from that message, Paul says, even if I or angels come and preach a different message, let him, basically he says, to hell with them. That is, they're damned. So, Paul says, I'm not even the authority. The apostles aren't the authority. It's the message that has been delivered to us as the authority. The scriptures are the authority. And we must have a stranglehold on that, or we surely will drift away or influence others to drift away, even if you yourself don't stray very far. So we must evaluate everything based upon its faithfulness to the revelation of the gospel. Everything must be judged by the scripture. Yes, I know that there are varying interpretations of some things, but the core message is really inescapable. The basic doctrines are really not sort of hidden. They're there. We can argue about lots of things, but those aren't consequential. Eventually, what is essential and what must be maintained is that core truth of the gospel, that God in the flesh became man, became sin for us, rose from the dead, and there's no life except in him, received by faith, the grace of God, and the peace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus for our sin. That is the appeal to authority that is legitimate. And don't be sort of on the defensive that you're appealing to scriptures. Because as I said, I guarantee you that your friends or even your professors, they appeal to studies that they themselves have not done, but they believed because they were in some scientific journal or even five scientific journals. But of course, there are always counterexamples too that you can give. So don't be on the defensive that people say, that's because you think it's in the Bible. You know, well, what are you appealing to? You are appealing to something, even if it's your own experience or your own memory, which is not perfect. So don't be ashamed that God tells us to appeal to his word as the final authority, because it came by way of revelation to two groups, to one man and a group of men, and it was exactly the same. And there are lots of other reasons too. That's another discussion. The third truth that we see here in this passage is that ministries and the methods that are used then in these ministries may be different, but the gospel message must be the same. That is, Peter, James, and John were very Jewish. I mean, they stayed pretty much in Jerusalem. Peter went out a few places, but basically his home base was Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. And he was real comfortable in that environment. He was recognizably Jewish. And so his ministry fit easily into, I don't mean easily, but it fit into that culture. He was not comfortable in non-Jewish circumstances. He did it occasionally, Cornelius as an example, but that wasn't really his area of comfort. Paul, on the other hand, was from a cosmopolitan city, had been trained in Jerusalem, was educated, and because of his experience, had easy access to all different sorts of people. He was a cross-cultural person. He was really much more comfortable with people who were different than he. And they recognized that. So Peter said, "Okay, Peter, you keep going. Peter, James, and John, you keep going with the Jewish people. That's great. And I'll go to the Gentiles. I'll always go to the Jew first, but then I'll find my place of ministry primarily with the Gentiles." And they spoke different language, in some degree. When you read Paul's address in Athens, he references Greek poets. Well, he wasn't going to do that in Jerusalem. That was sort of like, hey, doesn't really fit there. But he quotes literature that he knew his people, that his audience would have some familiarity with. He knew how to engage a different cultural group. But the message was the same, and the reaction was the same too. So when he came to the point of the resurrection in that particular story, that particular incident in Mars Hill, and then he talked about the resurrection, they said, that's it, that's ridiculous, and they had different reasons for rejecting it than the Jewish community did. But Paul didn't hold back on speaking the same truth to the Gentiles as he did to the Jew. But their reaction was different, or the reaction was the same, but for different reasons, and he addressed that. So that we can understand that there is going to be, for a particular church like ours, a kind of ministry that is different than the people that are ministering down on the Upper West Side in Manhattan today, or in India, or in Africa. They're different cultures, and we wouldn't be comfortable in a lot of those settings, and likewise they wouldn't be comfortable here in our neighborhood. That's okay. Paul and Peter didn't say, you're not really doing the real deal, Peter. And Peter didn't say, Paul, you're not really dealing the real deal. You know, we got the right ministry, but you're sort of second class, but, go do it the best you can. No, they respected each other's diverse callings, affirmed them, as long as the message was the same. And that's the key issue. We must be faithful to the message. Sacrificial death of Christ alone had to be central and clear. Can't fudge on that. So we have 3 points so far. The truth of the gospel must be kept pure. The only appeal to authority that's legitimate is the appeal to Scripture. And thirdly, ministries and methods used may be different, but the gospel message must be the same. The fourth one seems like a disconnect. It doesn't seem to fit. Paul says, they urge me to remember the poor. I mean, where's that coming from? I thought we were talking about doctrine here, trying to get this gospel thing right. Make sure we're on the same page. But it really is of a whole piece, that the communication of the true gospel includes ministry to the poor and needy. And we see that in the life of Christ. We see that really through the Old Testament. We see that in the apostles. That is, the effect of the grace of God on the people of God historically, and this is demonstrable again through church history, in the past 2,000 years, as well as we see it in the Scripture, that the effect of the grace of God in a believer is compassion for those who are struggling with the necessities of life, material needs, and also other kinds of needs as well. But to neglect the obvious needs of people, to sort of step over them on your way to the place of worship, is something that the apostolic band and the early church just could not have conceived being possible. How can you neglect those who are really needy, and then go praise the God of love and compassion. That was part and parcel of the evidence of the gospel was a concern for others who were suffering, certainly physically. Now, it's a lot easier for us to be able to identify people in very impoverished circumstances. You know, the pictures of people in Africa and Asia and terrible living conditions, and so we can more easily relate to that as far as seeing the need that we'd like to address. But we're not exempt from that same kind of privilege and obligation to seek to reach out to those who are in need, because it's not only those who are materially poor. It also can be extended to mean those who are suffering in a variety of ways. They're suffering spiritually. They're impoverished with the knowledge of the truth. Those who are emotionally devastated because of trauma in their lives. Those who are educationally poor, impoverished, and who are unless there's intervention, and this is one of the reasons of the motivation for Hope Academy, unless there's intervention, the statistics in New York City are rather grim, and just not having a high school diploma or a GED almost guarantees you to live at or below the poverty line in this country. It's not a good picture. And so to see educational poverty and say, well, that's not my problem, just as long as I am able to take care of myself and my family, is inconsistent with the gospel message. So there's an educational poverty, relational poverty as well. All kinds of conflicts that people have that make their lives poor. So that's the communication of the true gospel then includes as an outworking of God's grace at work in the individual, a concern for others. And I mean, I know you all don't know our history here, but this is the reason this is here. The reason that we are here, and the reason that we moved to this particular block from the original people that were part of the church was because we wanted to make an impact on this neighborhood, which was in decline. That was in the time of the bombed out Bronx, and this neighborhood had its own share of abandoned buildings. But we wanted to make a difference. And that's just a tiny part of what it means. But wherever you go, and you all are, most of you probably will not be here, I don't know, for sure, let's say 20 years. And wherever you go, you still need to be concerned, as Peter urged Paul, be concerned about the poor. Those who are not as well off as you are, in whatever area of life you want to consider, be concerned about them. Do something about them. Seek to make people's lives better. Even if they don't respond to the gospel, the huge majority of people that we've spoken the gospel to, and this includes Hope Center and certainly even the ministry here at the church, have not responded, as far as we know, to the gospel message. They've gone about their merry way. They've thanked us for the help and gone on with their lives. Now, what God's going to do with that in the future, we have no way of knowing now. Maybe one day in heaven we will. But that's not really the issue. It's to remember the poor. Because you've been given so much. Don't keep it for yourself. Educationally, emotionally, relationally, educationally, materially, whatever it is. Be a giver. So there we have it. from this passage. The truth of the gospel must be kept pure. The only appeal to authority that is legitimate and not a logical fallacy is the appeal to Scripture. Ministries and methods used may be different, they will be different, but the gospel message must be the same, regardless of culture or time. And the communication of the true gospel includes ministry to the poor and needy. Let's be like Peter, Paul, and the others in that first century as they were seeking to impact the culture to bring people to the feet of Jesus in worship. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we will have a deepening commitment to the authentic gospel. I pray for everyone in this room. You alone know where each one is in relationship to you, but I pray for those who are your followers that we will have a stranglehold on this truth, that we will grip tightly the core of the gospel message and not deviate from it, regardless of the cost. And then all that we do, wherever we do it, we will want to reaffirm and proclaim that truth, that grace and peace have come through the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. It's a free gift of yours to people like us. Make it so for us. For those who are still outside looking in, I pray that you will cause them to hear that message and call to you for true salvation in Christ alone. In his name I pray. Amen.